And then in your Bibles, if you turn to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be reading a portion of that, just a few verses, and then a good part of Acts chapter 9 as well. But Acts chapter 8 comes right at the point where, right at the point where Stephen has been stoned, the Christian Stephen. And Saul, who became known as the Apostle Paul, is the one who's holding the coats, right? He's the coat check guy for that stoning. And we see that as chapter 7 closes, when Stephen passes, when he dies from his injuries, chapter 8 begins, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then we'll move to chapter 9. Saul's doing his thing yet. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The way, of course, is the way of Jesus Christ. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, beloved in Christ, out with the old, in with the new. It's the kind of saying we say for many different things, right? For instance, around the end of an old year and at the beginning of a new year. For some of us, we couldn't wait for the new year to begin. Get 2023 behind us for whatever reason. Start fresh in 2024. Out with the old, in with the new. Bring it on. Technology, same thing. We get the latest cell phone. What is it up to? iPhone 15. No sooner is it in our hands than we start hearing about how much better iPhone 16 will be, or hearing about how far superior spatial computing is, and you just have to buy the new Apple Vision Pro. And if you don't know what that is, just picture everyone wearing a pair of $3,500 ski goggles 24 hours a day. Technology, out with the old, in with the new. More often than you'd change your clothes if the tech companies had it their way. Fashion industry, same thing. Take jeans, for example, in no particular order since their introduction. There have been bell bottoms, skinny jeans, low rise, high waist, mom jeans, straight leg, athletic cut, boot cut, button fly, five pocket, slim fit, and let's not forget Husky by Wrangler. Out with the old, in with the new. Even grocery stores, food sits on the shelf, sell-by date rushes by, out with the old food, in with the new. The Christian life has its very own version of this saying, out with the old, in with the new. It's called conversion or repentance. Conversion, repentance, they're twins in a way. They're more or less equal, synonyms. And they describe a process that takes a lifetime. The process of sanctification, of becoming more and more holy and righteous. They are words, conversion and repentance, that describe newness of life. Conversion, repentance, sanctification, newness of life. They are all talking about the same thing. Getting rid of the old self, bringing on the new self. Those words all describe what comes after the moment that God declares us legally innocent, not guilty. God justifies us, declares us not guilty. He says, you are a new person in Jesus Christ. You have a new status, innocent, by the blood of Jesus. That's justification. But then all these other words, conversion, repentance, sanctification, newness of life, all these synonyms describe how we are to live in light of that new state of not guilty, that new status of ours. And that newness of life can be broken down into two parts. Repentance and conversion broken down into two parts. Getting rid of the old, out with the old, and bringing on the new, in with the new. That's the life of repentance, the life of conversion. Getting rid of the old, bringing on the new. We go over this in catechism class, don't we, Micah? Yep. And I say this is the catechism question and answer that you need a lot of rhythm for, right? We read it. I read it for you. And the rhythm comes in because it says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And the answer is just so rhythmic. Two things, it says. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And the catechism class looks at me like I'm crazy. But I say, no. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Say it. Say it with me. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. It flows so well. And the problem is, of course, this is the English version. Ursinus and Olivianus, they're German. So when they wrote this, it went like this: In Abstrebung des Alten und Auferstehung des Neuen Menschen. It doesn't quite flow as well, does it? But someone put it in that English, in the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. We see this conversion, this dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. We see it vividly in Paul's life. He gets to the house on Straight Street, and we see Paul's life change. We see him become a Christian. He sees again, the scales fall off his eyes. He eats and regains his strength. He's baptized, but above all, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's justified by the work of Christ, declared innocent by the blood of the Lamb, and the next verse we read that he at once began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the man who held the coats at the stoning of Stephen, who gave approval to Stephen's death, who began to destroy the church, who dragged people off to prison, who breathed out murderous threats against the disciples, who was persecuting Jesus. This was the same man. But something happened. Conversion, repentance, sanctification, newness of life. In light of his newfound innocence before God, by the blood of Jesus, out with the old, in with the new, Saul becomes Paul. His bad news, murderous threats become good news, promises of the murdered Son of God. Out with the old, in with the new. Paul's life is a vivid example of how repentance works. Paul's status changes from guilty to not guilty by Jesus' blood, and he puts on a life of repentance, starts putting the old self to death, starts taking on the new self, out with the old, in with the new. Paul's letters, his epistles, say some of the same things his own living said. Look, Christians, you're innocent before God because of Christ. That's what you are now, so now be what you are. Put on the new self. Tear off the old. This is what you are. Start living like it. Paul's letters to the churches say that over and over again. This is what you are. Become what you are. But now Paul makes it look pretty easy, doesn't it? Doesn't he? One minute he's breathing out murderous threats. The next he's shouting the promises of God. Newness of life, that life of repentance, seems to come easily for Paul. But I'm sure he struggled just like we all do. Sin is a beaten enemy, but it is still a powerful enemy. It still fights tooth and nail. It holds on for dear life, even though its death is sealed. When we are perfectly honest with ourselves, when we give ourselves that full line of moral credit, we have to say, newness of life, that life of conversion or repentance, does not come easy. We struggle against sin over and over again. If it were easy, we would have licked it a long time ago. We'd be living sinless lives. And if anyone says they are already, they just lied and they moved into the sinful category. Some of you have read Stephen King's novelette titled The Shawshank Redemption. It's a movie too, of course. A short story made into a movie about a man in prison named Andy. Written from another prisoner's point of view, his name is Red. As Red tells about how Andy, in prison for killing his wife, which he didn't kill his wife, he says, Andy never acted like a prisoner, never acted like he was locked up for the rest of his life, which he was. He writes this in the book. Stephen King writes, Andy wore his freedom like an invisible coat. He never really developed a prison mentality. His eyes never got that dull look. He never developed the walk that men get when the day is over and they're going back to their cells for another endless night, that flat-footed, hump-shouldered walk. Andy walked with his shoulders squared, and his step was always light, as if he were heading home to a good home-cooked meal and a good wife instead of to a tasteless mess of soggy vegetables and lumpy mashed potatoes and a slice or two of that fatty, grisly stuff most of the convicts called mystery meat. Andy, you see, beloved, had every reason in the world to act like a convict, like a caged animal, to get depressed and miserable and get that dull prison look in his eyes. But he didn't. He walked around like he was free as a bird, liberated in the heart of a life sentence at this maximum security prison. He wore his freedom like an invisible coat, even though by rights he was as locked up, as enslaved as the next con was. He was a prisoner, but he acted like he was free. Friends, the Christian life is often the exact opposite of this scene in the book. The exact opposite. We have every reason in the world to act free, to live out our freedom in Christ, to be free as birds in Christ, to have wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and to delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. We're free to do it because we are free. But we don't always live that way. We walk around sometimes, even often, buried in sin 3 feet deep, running right toward our sinful games and toys and thoughts and words, falling in love with the same sins we ended our affairs with months ago, replacing sorrow and remorse for sin with excitement and delight in sin. Even though by rights we are as free from sin, as liberated from sin as we can possibly be because of Jesus Christ. And yet we don't always act like it, do we? Andy was a prisoner, yet he refused to live like one. We Christians are free, yet we often refuse to live like we are. We let ourselves get locked into the manacles of sin, because it's not easy, is it, becoming what you are? That sanctification is a sometimes painful, laborious process. This newness of life sometimes gets old. This repentance and conversion looks easy on paper, but it's harder than it looks. The Catechism tries hard to help us get a handle on this idea of repentance. It tells us what repentance is. It breaks it down in the hope that understanding it better will help us live it easier. The Catechism says what we said already. Repentance is out with the old, in with the new. It's, first of all, the dying away of the old self. And the Catechism says that involves three things: to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Look at those three. First, what does it mean to be genuinely sorry for sin? Well, it means to say you are sorry for one thing, but it means more than that. It means to actually feel sorry, to be sorry, to show some sorrow for sin, to show some remorse, to make a determined commitment not to do the sin again. It reminds me of something that happened in my high school for days in a row during choir practice. I was a sophomore at the time. One particular male student, wasn't me, talked and goofed around a lot. Wasn't me. It was extremely disruptive. Wasn't me. His behavior, funny at first, soon got out of hand. Most were in choir because they wanted to sing, have fun too, but mostly sing. This guy kept goofing off. At a certain point, his behavior became a sin against God, a sin against the choir, a sin against the director. Finally, after repeated threats by the teacher and repeated quick apologies by the student, "I'm sorry," the camel's back broke. "See the dean, Roger. It's not me. That's why I said that. There was another Roger, okay? See the dean, Roger. One more apology. I'm sorry." And one more time, the director was patient. "Okay. Next day, same thing. Take a walk to the dean, Roger. I'm sorry." "No. You're not sorry. That's not going to cut it. There was an apology, but nothing to back it up. No sorrow, no remorse, no genuineness, just a quick plea to escape punishment. It wasn't genuine." Saying you're sorry means backing it up with genuine sorrow and committing yourselves not to do the sin again. Second, repentance means to hate sin more and more. That's a harsh word, isn't it? We don't like to say that word hate. We don't teach our kids to say the word hate very often. But that's part of repentance, to hate the sin we do. God hates it. So must we. We have to hate sin. It means we don't wink at sin. We don't pretend it's not there in our lives. It means we recognize it for what it is, a hideous offense to God. It means we hate to hear someone, anyone, picked on with a racial slur or a sexist joke. It means we hate to see someone bullied at school because their jeans are out of style. It means coming to hate that you lied to your spouse and your children one more time. The life of repentance means we are on a road where more and more we are repulsed by the sins we discover in our own lives. A life of repentance opens up our eyes to the hideousness of sin, opens our eyes to the misery sin causes. It means we hate it and want to more and more launch a full-scale offensive against it, to fight and kill it before it ruins another life, either our own or someone else's. It means we level our biggest guns against the sin in our own life, because that's where we can do the greatest damage to the enemy we hate, sin. In what we do and say and think, our biggest fight is with the sin we have some power to control to get rid of it, and that is most often the sin in our own life. So the life of repentance is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, that is to fight it, and third, to run away from it. There are some sins that we're not going to be able to fight head on. They're often group sins. Teenagers know all about them. Peer pressure is what it's cracked up to be. Tough. And peer pressure often deals in sin, in specific sins. Abusing alcohol and drugs and humiliation and cheating and lying and pornography and stealing and addiction to rotten and impure lyrics and premarital sex and a whole lot of other things. And peer pressure takes prisoners. Most of the time, it doesn't listen to the voice of reason or conscience or a Christian witness. It ignores those things or wins them over to itself. So often, the only fight you have against some of those things are your legs. You get out of there. You flee. You run. And you don't look back. Because one of the things the Heidelberg Catechism implies when it says we are to run away from sin, is that sin is scary business. It's not a walk in the park on a sunshiny day. It's a walk in the dark in a deserted alleyway. Sin is frightening. It ruins things, ruins lives, ruins the lives of friends and families and even our own lives. Sin causes pain and hurt and misery and, yes, even death in this life and the next. Sin is something to fear. And if you can't stand and fight it, which we can't always do, then we better start fleeing from it as fast as our frightened legs will carry us. So three things make up the dying away of the old self. First, being genuinely sorry for sin. Second, hating its sin more and more. And third, running away from it. Now, as for the second part of the life of repentance, the coming to life of the new self, I'll only say as much as the Catechism says. The coming to life of the new self is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And again, that's not easy either, is it? It seems like we move down this road of joy and delight only an inch at a time. Agonizingly slow sometimes. We're waylaid, we're detoured, we break down, we even sometimes throw her in reverse. And yet, over a lifetime, God has his way with us. We progress. We find joy in the most unexpected places. After years of trying, we do delight in service that we once despised. It's a long haul, this life of repentance. One theologian has put it this way. Repentance, or conversion as it is often called, is the complete turnaround of our lives. Because of original sin, we have a tendency to do wrong, to lie, to envy, to think of ourselves as the best thing since button-down collars or button-fly jeans, and so on. We also tend to avoid doing what's right, working hard, for example, or encouraging a person we don't like very well. We're like a small outboard fishing boat headed downstream toward a ruinous waterfall. Our tendency is to let the stream carry us. That's easiest, especially if we don't know or don't care about the danger. We tend to go with the flow. Repentance in such a situation is a hard and delicate move. We have to see our danger, shift into reverse, plow stern first backwards till we get upstream to quieter water. Then we have to turn carefully around and head against the current. And then he says this, to repent is to muscle aside familiar habits. You have to beat down old attitudes. You have to try to kill somebody, your old self, with all its warts and ways. This is hard work. Old selves die hard. You might put out a contract on your old self, but find that it takes a long time to get up to the nerve to go through with the act itself. It is humiliating to be your own hitman. But, beloved, lest we lose all hope, it can be done. Over time, repentance works because God is at work in this painful holy suicide. Like the last notes of a filthy song, like the freight train sound of a killer tornado, like the roar of a lynch mob, the old self slowly dies away. It could still be heard from time to time, but each time its voice begins to sound more and more like the voice of a stranger. Did you hear the most important line in those two longer quotes? Paul knew it. Luke, the author of Acts, knew it. It's this: God is at work in this painful, holy suicide. God is at work in the conversion of Paul. It's said a different way, but amounts to the same thing. Ananias says to Paul, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's why repentance works. The Holy Spirit. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is at work. God is at work in this sanctification, in this newness of life, in this conversion, in this repentance. God is at work killing off the old self and bringing to life the new self. Friends, out with the old, in with the new. Repentance is the dying away of the old self, the coming to life of the new. Is that way of life a priority for you? God has made it his top priority for every one of us. And that's where it belongs for us too. Let us pray. Our Father, teach us to walk in newness of life. Show us how to live and persevere in this life of repentance. Help us to fight the good fight of the faith. Flood our hearts with joy and cause us to delight in all righteousness. For Jesus' sake, amen.